Well, good morning. What a great chance for us this morning just to gather together and worship the Lord. If you're like me, you just, I don't know, I could do that all day. I mean, I could just stand and just sing and praise the Lord all day long. I love that. I love it so much so that we're having a worship night on September 5th at 7 o'clock. And so you'll want to mark that down, September 5th, Friday evening. Here at 7 o'clock at the church, we're going to have a worship night, and we're just going to worship the Lord and have some time of prayer, and so we'd love you to join us for that. I think it'll be a great night as we kind of kick into our ministry year, which begins today, and we're so excited here at the church. And so that evening, we're actually going to have childcare for kindergarten through fifth grade, so if you can avail yourself to that, we'd love to have you here. It would be an amazing time. This past Friday night, our staff had a fun little gathering. We had gathered up at our house for a night to kind of come as royalty. And so some of our staff and leadership there came, and we had a bunch of cool prizes for people that had the best costume and who actually played the part, presentation-wise. And so it was fun. We had a good time, and you know, we're just gearing up. Like, we're fired up for this ministry year. And if you don't know, here at the Grove, we start our ministry year today. And we run from August to the end of July, our full ministry year. And so that's what we have begun this morning. And that's what we'll continue on through in this coming year. April 9th, 2016. 66 people gathered in our home to study the Word of God together. On June 11th of 2016, a few months later, after much prayer and discussion as a family and with a few of you, we had the privilege of making the decision and announcing that we were going to launch what is now the Grove Bible Chapel. And on August 21st, 2016, we had our first service. And so today marks 9 years of ministry in this community by the grace of God. And so, happy anniversary, church. We're excited. Yeah, praise God. And so we begin our 10th year. And I just thought it might be interesting if you would allow me just to share a little bit of the highlights from this past year. As we, this past year, averaged over 80 women who gathered on Tuesday evenings for our women's study. They went through the book of Genesis last year. It was an amazing study. And gals, if you are at all interested in our women's ministry, you can join the gals here on the 16th of September. They're going to have a social. It'll be the beginning of the women's ministry as they launch into a new study on Tuesday evenings, but it's going to be 9:16. And so you'll want to see Carla on that if you have any questions, but we would love it if you would come and be a part of that. Men studied this last year. We launched into our 6:33 study based on Matthew 6:33 that we actually just sung about, that we would seek first the kingdom of God. And at 6:33, meaning that it starts at 6:33 a.m. and ends at 7:29. Okay, we're going to have you out of here by 7:30, but it's a gathering. Last year, we did 5 in the fall, 5 in the spring. This year, we're going to do 8 in the fall, 8 in the spring. It was well received, and so men, avail yourself to that when we announce the date to come, but not until probably, I think it's mid-September. This last year, we baptized 19 people here at the church. We had 30 students placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time this last year. And we had 150 kids come to attend our VBS. We probably would have had 250 or 300, but we can only host 150 in our space here. But here's the cool thing about that. We had 150 students and children. We had 150 adult volunteers. That's awesome. It was a one-to-one ratio. I promise you, there's not another church in the country that had a one-to-one ratio at their VBS of servant to child. It was incredible. And if you know anything about the way that we performed our VBS around here, it's pretty crazy and pretty amazing. But We had about 250 people that attended our marriage conference. It was a two-day conference where we looked at a study on the marriage wheel from a biblical perspective. And I think that was a blessing to many. We had over 400 that gathered at our creation conference this past year. We had record number of participants in our parent-child dedication services this past year. That's the best way to grow a church. And so that was exciting. We had a continuous involvement this past year on two public school campuses. We run the FCA at Watermark, I think it is, middle school, and then also Horizons High School. And so you maybe didn't know that. It's an opportunity for our people to be there and share the good news of Jesus Christ with young people in this community. And so we're so thankful for our partnership with FCA that way. It affords us that privilege. We had 12 active small groups that met throughout the year last year that'll be kicking off again this year at the end, the middle of September, right after Labor Day. You'll hear more about that in the coming weeks. But if you're not in a small group, we're a church that believes in the small group ministry, and so we would love it if you would have interest in that. If you do want to see Pastor Amir and speak to him, or Pastor Jason and speak to him, and they'll get you plugged into a small group for the coming year. I think you will appreciate that. They meet every other week in homes, and they discuss the pulpit ministry of that current week, and I think you'd be blessed by just having the fellowship and getting to know others and doing that life-on-life discipleship. We also had another record year of attendance at our winter retreat and senior high camps, junior and senior high camps. And this last year, the last thing that I would say is that Miss Kate Huntley actually won the Golden Gourds Award. Yeah. And Miss Kate is headed off to Samford University this week, right? All right, go get them, girl. So God is awesome. Amen? God is awesome. And so we look forward to all that He has in store for the Grove Bible Chapel. And we're looking forward to everything that He will accomplish for His glory. This past summer, as I have done in many summers leading up to this one, I like to just get away and have some time to read some books. And so I read three different books this summer. One was called Good Energy. It has nothing to do with spiritual things at all. Good Energy. In fact, it gets a little weird at the end, but that's okay. It actually is written by the gal that has been nominated to be our Surgeon General. Whether she'll be confirmed or not, I don't know. But it's kind of an interesting book. It really got me going for a few weeks on this kind of no sugar thing. And then I said, this is stupid. Give me the cookies. I'm ready to roll. But it's a good book if you're interested in that kind of thing. But I read a book called by A.W. Tozer called Alive in the Spirit. And I read this book twice this summer. And it really really ministered to my heart. I had read a book a number of years ago called The Forgotten God by Francis Chan. And that again was on the Holy Spirit and His ministry in the lives of God's children. And so I was thinking heavily. If you've been around our church, you know that I have a statement that I've used often here, where I have instructed our guys who come into the pulpit and preach every week that the goal of our instruction is a higher view of God and His Word and a greater appreciation of Christ and His work. And as I was reading through this book this summer, I was just really heavily convicted by the reality that we have the Father and we have the Son, but we have left out the Spirit in that. And though it was intentional, it just came upon me that this wasn't the right thing. And so we've added a line to that this fall, and we're going to say the goal of our instruction is this: a higher view of God and His Word, a greater appreciation of Christ and His work, and a stronger conviction of the Spirit and His worth. And so we believe that it is the Spirit of God that begins the process of regeneration in our lives and brings the conviction of sin and grants the faith unto believing. By the way, Jesus said it would be better for Him to go so that the Helper would come. That's an unbelievable statement. I mean, can you imagine? Like, Jesus said it's better for Him to be gone so that the Spirit would come. And so we want to be a people who yield and surrender our spirit unto Him. And so a stronger conviction of the Spirit and His worth is what we're going after this morning and every Sunday that will follow coming forward. So this morning we want to dive into our Cornerstone series that we began last fall. It was a 2-year study. And we find ourselves this morning in Matthew chapter 16. We've been looking at the life of Christ through the Synoptic Gospels. That's through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We took a little break this summer to do our study in the Psalms, as we always do. And we're excited to dive back in this morning. And what better text to dive back into than Matthew chapter 16? And so if you're there, go ahead and say, "I'm there." Okay, and then why don't you do this? Why don't you just stand with me in honor of the Word of God, and if you're able, and let me go ahead and read Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 18. He says this, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, and one or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Jesus answered, and Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome power it.'" Let's pray. Father God, this morning we come with a grateful heart for your truth. We come, Father, desiring to be a people that will leave with a higher view of your word, a greater appreciation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a stronger conviction in the worth of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, this morning, would you move in this place according to your plan and purpose? I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll move my tongue and my mouth to formulate the words that you would have spoken and restrict the ones that you would not. And that you would accomplish your great pleasure in the hearts of your people, and that your name would be exalted and that you would be lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat this morning. Our big idea, quite simple. It's this, right out of the text, is Jesus is the Christ. Believe it. Jesus is the Christ. Believe it. And so if we are to look at this text this morning, it is a text that I believe Jesus is wanting to know how people are identifying him and how his disciples are identifying him. Now, have you ever been misidentified? I mean, have you ever been misidentified? I remember one time I was coming home from the Czech Republic, and I had been in Romania, and I had been in the UK, and I was traveling through on my way home to Orlando, and I was coming through Miami, and I landed in the Miami airport, and I was gathered around the turnstile to get my luggage as it was coming around the belt, and I grabbed it and started to set it down and begin to move. And as I did that, a gentleman came up to me and he said, "Let me see your passport. Let me see your passport." And he flashed his FBI badge. And I was like, okay. And so I'm kind of reaching down in my bag. He's like, "Hurry up, hurry up." I'm like, "Dude, I'm trying. I'm looking for it, you know?" So I grab my passport. I hand it to this guy, and he's looking, he's like this, got my passport. And he brings out this picture. He's going, and he takes my passport, throws it at me, and takes off running. And I was like, "Well, that was nice. Thanks, man." You know? But obviously, he misidentified me for somebody that probably he missed that morning, unfortunately. But being misidentified is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. And Jesus is saying, how is it that you and the peeps have identified me? And so this morning, I believe that he's after that question, but I want you to consider two questions as we open up God's word together here this morning. You ought to be asking yourself these two questions as we walk through this text this morning. Question number one is, do you recognize Jesus Christ for who he is? Do you recognize Jesus Christ for who he is? And question number two is, if so, how has that changed your life? How has that changed your life? I want you to marinate on that over the course of this week, over the course of the next month, over the course of this ministry year. A, have I rightly identified Jesus Christ for who he says he is? And B, as a result, how has it changed my life? Romans 8:9 says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. It is a dangerous thing to misidentify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to verse 13. He says this, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, stop there for a second. I think it's important that we understand the geographical, contextual element here. And that is that Caesarea Philippi was located about 20 to 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, the northern area of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Capernaum area where Christ did about 65 to 70% of his ministry. And if you go with us to Israel in this coming April, we'll visit this site. And Caesarea Philippi was a city. It was a temple, actually, that was built by Herod the Great. The temple on the left was actually a worship temple for Herod the Great. The temple on the right was a temple for Zeus and all kinds of false deities that were represented there and were worshipped there. But during this time, it was first known as the city of Peneus. It was named after the so-called Greek mythology god Pan, who was half man, half goat. And there was a plethora of other idols that were worshipped in this location. There were all kinds of false deities that were worshipped there. There was grotesque actions that were taking place there, both the sacrifice of children and the wickedness of all you can imagine. And when Herod the Great died, he gave this to Philip, his son, who took it and renamed it Caesarea Philippi to what it is known today. And Caesarea was after Caesar, but he did not want it to be confused with Caesarea by the sea on the Mediterranean, which is just to the west of there. So he called it Caesarea Philippi after himself. And that is how we get to this contextual understanding of what this area is. And so now we understand that Jesus is taking his disciples from Capernaum on up to Caesarea Philippi. It is about a 25-mile hike. Now, why would Jesus want to take his disciples on up to this place that all of the false deities were worshipped? Isn't that a little strange? We're going to get to that in a moment, but before we do, let me just say this. He comes and he says this. He was asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So he gets to the very top, and he has two questions for them. The first one being, who do people say that I am? He gathers his boys, and he's like, hey, listen, you've been scrolling through the news lately. What's the polls out there about me? What are they saying? Now, certainly the people had seen and heard many things about Jesus, but they did not believe him to be the Messiah, the Christ. And so he's wondering what it is they're saying. What do they say? And so the disciples answer. They say in verse 14, some say John the Baptist. Let's talk about that for a second. Why would they have said Jesus was John the Baptist? John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. He was beheaded because he took on Herod. He criticized him, and so he's beheaded by Herod. And in Matthew chapter 14, after the beheading, when Jesus started doing supernatural things, Matthew chapter 14, Herod himself said this to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now you can understand, if Herod the Great said to you that John the Baptist was resurrected and that's who Jesus is, then that's probably why they're going around saying that he was John the Baptist, some of them. Others still yet were saying he was Elijah. Why would they say Elijah? Well, that's an interesting one too. What do we know about Elijah from the scriptures? 2 Kings 2 tells us that Elijah was taken up to heaven. He never died. He never died. He was just taken up. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh." And so the Jews thought that the Messiah could not come until Elijah came first. The only thing is, they didn't understand that the Malachi passage isn't in reference to his first coming. It's in reference to his second coming. It's prophetic about his second coming. And so even to this day, when the Jews celebrate Passover, they set an empty table, a table at their table for Elijah, if he shows up, because they're looking for the Messiah. And so they're confused. So they saw somebody that was doing miraculous things. Who did miraculous things? Elijah did. Elijah did miraculous things. But he was just a man. How about Jeremiah? Some say Jeremiah. Who do people say that I am? You're Jeremiah. Well, why would they say Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah was also a prophet. He was persecuted under undeserved circumstances. He suffered greatly, like Jesus is going to do as he's about ready to tell them that he's going to go do. And so many people were anticipating this and saying that he was like Jeremiah, compassionate, caring. What do we know in Matthew 9? He looked upon the multitudes and he shed compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he wept and he showed compassion. Now, these are pretty high views of who Jesus was. But there's a problem. They're not the right view. They're not the correct view. And I would just say that it's a warning to all of us to be careful of having a high view of somebody, but it being the wrong view of somebody. A high view, but inaccurate, is a misidentification. And we see that in our world all the time. We see it all the time. People go up to people who are standing around. You can look it on YouTube. There's hundreds of these. They call them man on the street interviews, and they'll say, "Who do you think Jesus Christ was?" And they'll put the little mic in front of them. And they'll say, "You know, he was a good man. He was a prophet. He was a teacher of religious studies. He was blah, blah, blah." There's all kinds of things that people will say that he was. But let me ask a question. How could Jesus have been a good man if he said he was God and he wasn't? Because earlier, Jesus had said, "I and the Father are one." Jesus was acknowledging that he is God. And what does it say? They wanted to stone him. They wanted to stone him. So how could a good man be a liar? They can't. Good men are truthful. And so he was not just a good man. He was not just a moral man. He was not just a miracle worker. He was God. Now, I have to be honest with you. I respect somebody who makes the claim that he was not God, and then they go about living their life as if he's not God, and they just are living like a heathen. I respect that. I have great concern for their soul. I have great compassion for their well-being, spiritually speaking. But I at least respect that what they say, they act on. What troubles me is the multitudes of so-called believers who say that he is God, but still act and carry on like the heathen. Church, may it never be. May that not be a representative of your life. If you have yielded your spirit unto the Holy One, then you are called to be holy as he is. You're to be set apart. You've been called out of the world. And I don't respect that kind of living for so-called Christians. Notice Jesus, though, He doesn't say anything. Nothing about what the poll said. He wasn't concerned at all, really, about what the unregenerate misidentification of him actually was. This didn't matter to him. And guess what? It shouldn't matter to us either, because their misidentification of Jesus Christ has no bearing on your soul's eternal destiny. He didn't set up a new program to try to invite them in to hear more about him so that they might believe him. Like so many things that we do as Christians, we try to water down the truth of the gospel as we interact with the unbelieving world, maybe out of fear of rejection, I don't know, but we do this all the time. And the problem with that is that the churches start filling up with a bunch of unbelievers and the world has a bunch of weak believers. Instead, what needs to happen is the people who are born of God need to come together and stand in awe of who he is and worship him and be equipped in his word and go out as his representatives, as his ambassadors into this dark and dying world that's diametrically opposed to his truth and reveal to the people who Jesus Christ is, because that is our calling. That is your calling. That is my calling. And so no one escapes that calling, by the way. It's not just the pastors. It's not just the elders who have to go out and be evangelists. No, if you are a blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you fall into the great commission of Jesus Christ, where he says, go therefore and make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples. And that doesn't mean you have to go to some foreign land. What it means is as you go, as you're living, as you're walking, as you're at work, as you're at home, everywhere you are to be a living testimony, a living billboard for the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be who you are, representing each and every day. But Jesus is not concerned about what they say. The real issue, though, for Jesus, I believe, is he used the first question to set up the second question. What's the second question? Look what it says. Who do you say that I am? You see, it's not about the others. It's about you and it's about him. It's about you and it's about him. So let me just pause in this message for a moment and speak to you right now. I'm just speaking to you out of love. What do you say to that question? Who do you believe Jesus is? What is your answer? John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This was a genuine call to faith. Jesus was asking the question, who do you say that I am? He was opening up his life to them. He was calling them to faith. And I believe God is calling you to faith this morning. If you've not come to a place in your life where you have recognized your sinfulness that separates you from God for eternity. By the way, you're a sinner. You know that, right? Anybody not a sinner in the room? Everyone's a sinner. You're born a sinner. The Bible says that by nature you're a child of wrath. That means that you and I deserve the very wrath of God. We are sinners by nature. And if you've come to the place, and you've never come to that place, where you've recognized your sinfulness before a holy God, and that the reality is there is no way that a good and a God who is righteous and holy could ever accept an unholy, sinful person, and the reality is that you and I are due his wrath. That's what we're due. But God was gracious and merciful and sent his son Jesus. And so you've come to that place where you've recognized Jesus, you are God. And he came and he died a brutal death. And he took on your sin and my sin. And God raised him from the dead. And we can have hope in that. We can have hope in that, church. But we must answer this question correctly of who he is. We must not misidentify the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Bible says that he said, Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but through me. He is the means of salvation. There is no other way. He is the way, not a way. He is the way. So how do you identify Jesus Christ? Who do you say that he is? I would just say to you that this is the most important question that you will ever answer in your entire life. It is the most important question that you will answer this afternoon. It will have impact on how you answer this question will have impact on your life forever. It'll impact your life this week. How you answer this question will impact your marriage. How you answer this question will impact your career. How you answer this question will impact your children. How you answer this question will impact your testimony of faith. How you answer this question will impact the very legacy that you leave. That is, that to leave a legacy that is positive means that you have left a legacy on people's life. That is, other people's life changed as a result of your life lived. That's what a legacy is. And how you answer this question will allow you the privilege of having impact on other people's lives, thereby leaving a positive spiritual legacy. I hope you can feel the weight of that question. I hope you just don't flippantly just kind of just blow that off. I feel the weight of that question. And I'm believing even in a room this size with this amount of people that there are some in this room who have never yielded themselves to Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, if today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today's your opportunity. This is a call to you, a genuine call to faith. Who do you say that I am? Jesus is asking you this morning. And so what happens? Look at verse 16. And Simon Peter answers and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a confession. This is known as the great confession. Jesus comes to his peeps and he's like, who do you say that I am? And Peter just boldly responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Awesome. Awesome response. He steps up to the plate, hits it out of the park, and he's basically saying this. He's saying, I don't care what they say either, Jesus. I only care what you say because I believe that you are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. That is what Christ means. It's not his last name. It means he was anointed. He is the Messiah. It was his title. You are the Christ. And in saying this, Peter was acknowledging that Jesus was fulfilling the 300-plus prophecies of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. That's an awesome thought. That is incredible. Have you recognized Jesus for who he really is? Have you? How has he changed your life? How has it affected your daily living? So after asking that question, Jesus is going to basically now just come along and say, hey, listen up, I've got some things to say. So listen up. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Stop there. Jesus basically looks at Peter after this wonderful, great confession, and it's like, congratulations, Peter. You got it. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Peter calls him Simon because that was his name before Jesus changed it. Why is he blessed? He's blessed. Not, not, not because he was able to proclaim who Jesus was. It's not that. It's just the nature of his confession. Listen, God is the one, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to illuminate our minds and our hearts and our eyes to believe unto his truth. What he is saying here is that no man does that on his own. And if you have experienced by the grace of God the transformation of your soul because you have yielded yourself unto who Jesus Christ really is, then you understand that it is God who has removed the scales from your eyes. You understand that the Bible in 1 Corinthians 4:4 says that it is the God of this world that has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And it is God who has removed the blinders. It is God who has opened your eyes to the very truth of who Jesus Christ is. It is not your own flesh and blood. You did not choose God. He chose you. And he has granted you his revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And if you have experienced that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you can be, as Peter was, blessed as a result. You're not being blessed because you know what you know. You're being blessed because of how you know it. This is God's doing. And this is a blessing. This is divine achievement and not human accomplishment. And so the question that you ought to be asking yourself right now, you ought to be asking yourself right now, has God done this for me? Has God done this for you? How did he do it? What was it like? And what difference has it made in my life? So Jesus, in this statement, he basically denies any involvement of humanity in the salvation experience. He's like, there's no flesh and blood here. You're not saved. You don't come to Christ on your own. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says this. It says, now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. Galatians 1, Paul says it this way, but when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Who revealed Jesus to him? God did. How? By the power of the Spirit, not by the power of flesh and blood. Humanity is unable to choose God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Says, but a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. If you have rightly identified the Lord Jesus Christ as the Christ, it is because God was gracious to you, and he revealed it unto you. And you ought to live every moment of the day out of gratitude in everything you choose to do and say. So he denies any involvement of flesh and blood. But you know what he also does in this verse 17? He affirms the Father's revealing of this truth. He says, it's not you, it's the Father. I love this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:6, which emphasizes this. It says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's a great verse. You ought to memorize that verse. We talk about that verse often around here. It's one of my favorites because it is God who has illumined your heart and mind. And so we see this divine illumination. We don't only see that, we also see a divine proclamation. Look at verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Divine proclamation. What a promise. What's the promise in verse 18? What's the promise? I will build my church, Jesus said. You know what Jesus doesn't say? I will build your church. You know what else Jesus doesn't say? You will build my church. What does Jesus say? I will build my church. The church of Jesus Christ, those who have been redeemed by him, will never be eliminated. Individual, local communities of faith called churches will fail. But his church will prevail forever because of this promise, a promise of divine promise of a not yet church. Remember, this is the first time a church has ever been mentioned in the New Testament. This is the divine promise of a not yet church. When's the church begin? Acts chapter 2. Well, after this. So he's promising by proclamation that he will build his church. Notice what else he says. He says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Let me break that down for a moment because there's so many that get confused over this. Peter, the Greek word Petros, it means small stone. Rock, the Greek word Petra, means massive boulder. So Jesus is acknowledging, he's saying, Peter, you are a small stone amongst a massive boulder. And there's all kinds of debate because people want to know what the boulder is. They want to know what the rock is. The massive boulder. What is it? Well, years ago when this all happened, the Catholic Church said that it was Peter. They made him the first pope. Because Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Great confusion. Now, I just want to just deal with that biblically for a second. If that was true, then why in Matthew 16, verse 23, does Jesus look at this one that he just said he's going to build his church on as the foundation, as the cornerstone? Why would Jesus look at that guy and say, get behind me, Satan? Like in a matter of moments. Dude, you are the man. We're going to build the church on you, bro. Get behind me, Satan. That just doesn't make sense. The other thing that doesn't make sense is this. If indeed he had knighted him as the foundation and the cornerstone of the church, then when the disciples come to Jesus later in the Gospels and they say to him, who is the greatest in your kingdom? Why would they even ask that question? They were present when Jesus said, you are Peter. You are the rock. If he really meant that, they wouldn't have asked that question. This is not, it's illogical. It doesn't make sense. So Peter didn't himself think he was the rock. You say, well, how do you know that? Because in 1 Peter 5, Peter says to the elders, he says, fellow elders, and he calls himself a bondslave. He says, fellow elders, as a bondslave myself, what's he say? Shepherd the flock of God. Now, I'm just going to tell you, quite honestly, if Peter knew that Jesus had knighted him as the rock, he wouldn't have said, fellow elders. He would have said, elders, as the rock, shepherd the flock amongst you. It's not what he said. So Peter himself didn't believe that. So I think there's all kinds of confusion. Others would say that this is the testimony of the faith of the people all gathered together and it's lumped onto each other. Let me just ask you, church. Who is the rock? Come on, a little louder. Who is the rock?
Jesus.
That's right. Jesus. He is the foundation. He is the rock. Acts chapter 4 says this. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says this: having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Listen, Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the cornerstone. We don't have any question on that. That's why we've named our series Cornerstone. We're spending 2 years looking at the life of Christ in a chronological fashion. But here's something I want you to be aware of. Did you know you're part of the construction? You're part of the house that he's building up. If you're a blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of that house. 1 Peter 2 says this, says, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as what? Living stones are what? Are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Church, here's the beautiful thing. Here's the beautiful thing. God is at work revealing himself to people and producing them as stones and placing them onto the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And he is building up this wonderful, beautiful picture of representative of his love, this household of faith, this holy priesthood. Amazing. Amazing. But look, note the promise here. Note the promise. I want you to come back to what we said earlier. Why Caesarea Philippi? Why travel so far to get to Caesarea Philippi? It comes to the location. Jesus is so intentional about everything that he does. Don't miss this. This is crucial. What is it about Caesarea Philippi that would entice Jesus to ask the very question that he asked? Who do they say that I am? What do we know about this place again? This place, it was like Sin City of that day. It was a cesspool of idol worship. And Jesus wanted his name to be proclaimed as above every single one of the false deities. He wanted his name to be proclaimed for the first time by his disciples in front of all of the false gods and all of the false idols and in front of these pagan worship temples that were built up to worship pagan gods. It is Jesus that is exalted. It is not any of the other false deities. And he was making his followers proclaim it right there, right then, in front of every one of these. In front of all of these animated lookalikes, if you will. He was the real live action. Because he was the real thing. Jesus is the Christ. Believe it. Believe it. But there's another thing about that location. Did you know that that big mountainous rock and that temple is known as Hades? And so right there on location, he says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I don't know about you guys, but man, like that, just like, can we just fire up for a second? Just thank God for that, right? You or I may fail the Lord, but the Lord and his kingdom and his church will never be overpowered. Ever. Ever. He will accomplish what he desires and he will get it done. And what he was saying is Hades, which means death, it will not stop the victory of the church. Even death. Why? Because death, spiritually speaking, death means separation from God for eternity. This world, even the unbelieving world, even you this morning, if you are an unbeliever and have never repented and trusted Christ with your life, even you have never experienced separation from God. You say, well, how do you know that? Because God's common grace is all over this world. We walk every day in a world that was created by him with common grace that you and I enjoy, and we experience his presence even in the very creation around us. You have never experienced the separation from God. That is what every sinner in the room is destined to apart from Jesus Christ. You see, this is the thing that Jesus was so concerned about. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he cried out, he said, "Let this cup pass from me." Do you know what he was saying? He wasn't saying, "Hey, I'm concerned about the scourgings. I'm concerned about the beatings. I'm concerned about the nails in my hands and feet. I'm concerned about being hung on a tree." He wasn't saying any of that. He wasn't saying, "I'm concerned about even taking the sin of man." You know what he was saying? "I don't know what life is separated from you, God. I don't want to be separated from you. If there's another way, God, let it be." That is why when the sin of man was placed upon Jesus on the cross and God turned his head away, it is Jesus who cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in that moment, church, he experienced the very wrath of God. He took on the weight, the full weight of the wrath of Almighty God that you and I deserved. And I would just say this, if you don't know Jesus Christ by faith, you ought to fall to your knees even right now and pray and receive him as the free gift of life. Because in him you can have victory over that moment of separation from Almighty God, because he took that moment for you. What a gift. What a blessing. What a joy. And it will never be removed from you. And you will never experience what it means to be away from the presence of God. Awesome. That is salvation. That was accomplished because Jesus came as the Christ. Believe it. Let us pray. Father God, we humbly come before you. We recognize, God, that there's nothing unique or special about any one of us. You don't need us. You're building your church, whether we're here or not. But even in spite of that, Lord, you choose to allow us to play a part in all that you are accomplishing. And so, God, I pray for these loved ones. I pray for those that are believers in the room, those who have come to a place where they have recognized their sinfulness before your holiness, and they have cried out upon you, recognizing that you were pleased to crush your son. You were pleased to put on grief on him. You were pleased to place him under the excruciating wrath of separation from yourself that he had never experienced. And you came, Jesus, in divinity and was wrapped in humanity. And you dwelt among us, your creation, as Emmanuel, God with us, for one purpose, to restore us to a right position with the Father. And so, God, I pray even now for anyone in this room that, God, you will reveal yourself to them, that they might fully understand the blessing of what it means to be able to cry out, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Holy Spirit, have your way in the lives of the people in here. And let us go from this place, having rightly identified you. And as a result, rightly representing you into this community for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name.